stitches. Pretty grown to love the mask, haven't we?
Yes.
I've titled today's message, Until Christ is Formed in You. Until Christ is Formed in You. Out of this whole passage, you know how you read a passage of Scripture and there's different verses that really come off the page to you. There are several in this passage. For example, Paul tells us to be like me. Be like me. You may have some different opinions about what Paul means there, be like me. There's this one that really stood out to me, and I want to spend a good bit of time towards the end of the sermon about when he says in verse 19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you. I'm going to ask Larry to read the scripture this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20.
Paul's concern for the Galatians. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Praise God for those words. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that your truth will ring out loud and clear here this morning. Pray that you'll anoint my lips, that our hearts and minds will, just for a few moments here this morning, focus upon your Son Jesus. Focus on all that he's done for us. Focus on the fact that we have a friend called Jesus that is intimately associated personally with each and every one of us. And thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that you have provided for us to come directly to you in this prayer, in all of our prayers. And we pray that as we come to you, Lord, we will have greater understanding of your truth, the truth of your word, which is the only truth we have in the world today. Thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
in our study of Galatians, as in all the study of God's words, it's important for us to focus, I think, on the context of this whole letter. What happens if we're not careful is that we'll come on a Sunday and we'll hear a portion of that book or that letter, and that's what we'll focus entirely upon. But we need to remember that this was written as a letter to the Galatians. And we want to remember that what has come before also is important as what will come next. So we need to remember and build upon what we learn each week. From Brother Joe's message last week, it was stressed that the Galatians were no longer slaves, meaning slaves under the law. They were not preoccupied. They were not to be preoccupied by their works, that their works were not what got them to heaven. And they were no longer under that bondage, and they were considered sons. And of course, sons of God are also heirs to the promise. We talked about the promise one Sunday. In our scripture today, the apostle turned from this formal argument that he's been making to kind of a personal appeal for the Galatians not to return to a slavery similar to their former bondage of paganism. Remember, these folks were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They had no knowledge of God, the one true God. They had their own gods, many gods.
Amen.
And prior to conversion, the Galatians, in their ignorance of one true God, were actually in bondage to these other gods. Let me give you an example of this. If we turn to the book of Acts, and I think I relayed this to you before. If we look specifically in the book of Acts to chapters 14 and 15, that is concerning the church at Galatia. His first missionary journey there. You can follow along in the Acts of the Apostle in 14 and 15, and it will go hand in hand with what he's writing in this letter, because it's what it's coming from. But anyway, in Acts chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 11, but this is an example of how they were under the bondage of this paganism. And what has happened here in context is the fact that Paul has just healed this crippled man who was crippled in the feet. And these Gentile Galatians were just absolutely amazed, as we would have been, by seeing this miracle. And starting in verse 11, it said, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief spokesman. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So you see, this was where these Gentiles were involved in. These were the gods. These were their gods, not the one true God. Now, verses 8 through 11 today, we have this this idea. This is an appeal not to turn to legalism. Now, legalism is something very prominent in our churches today. We have a lot of legalism. But he says there, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? They were regressing back into the Old Testament system of religion. That's what was going on here. With its spatial observances, it says, of spatial days and months and seasons and years. They were regressing back. They were converted. But remember, the Judaizers had come and infiltrated, and they were false preaching, and the Galatians were having trouble here in trying to regress back into the old law. Now, as a side note here, does that mean that it's wrong for Christians today to pick out a day to celebrate God in, for example, the day of Pentecost? Or the day of the birth of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, that we focus on that one day and we celebrate that. Is that a sin, do you think? After all, that's what these folks were doing here. They were taking days, special days, and they were celebrating those days. I think not. If we observe special days like slaves, hoping to gain some spiritual merit, then we're sinning.
Amen.
We don't obtain favor from God by celebrating Pentecost. But if in the observance we express our liberty in Christ and let the Spirit enrich us with His grace in doing this, then the observance can be a spiritual blessing.
Amen.
If a man thinks he is saving his soul or automatically growing in grace because of religious observance, then he's guilty of legalism.
Amen.
Legalism. So again, it's what's in our heart, isn't it? It's what our motives are all about. Why are we celebrating Christmas? Is it so we can give a gift or even give a gift? Of course not. We're celebrating the birth of the Son of God. Now this prompted, I think, Paul's question over in verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? And this is what happens when you get entrenched in legalism. You lose your joy. You lose your smile as a Christian. Paul sensed that the Galatians had lost their joy of salvation because of legalism. Now, what do we know in focusing in just briefly here on legalism? What do we know are the harms of legalism? First of all, it makes people feel guilty rather than loved. Next, it produces self-hatred rather than humility. Then it stresses performance over relationships. It's all about what I can perform, how well I am performing, how much higher I compare to this guy over here. I certainly don't do what he does, you see. And also, I think it points out how far short we fall, rather than focusing on how far we've come because of what Christ has done for us. It's all negative, isn't it? This Amen. Idea of legalism. All negativism. All going away from Christ. Not being formed, having Christ formed in us, but it's going in the other direction. I thought this other verse kind of came off the page to me in verse 9. In verse 9 when it says, but now, Paul's telling, he's writing this letter to the Galatians, and he's telling them, now that you're not in this paganism any longer, and now that you're not under the bondage of the law, he says then, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Think about that. Which is more important? Knowing God or being known by God? Something to think about, isn't it? They're both good. Don't get me. I don't mean to say that they're not. But to me, I think there's one superior to the other. It's easy for us to wonder. It's easy for us to be blessed in all of these blessings and all of these privileges we have. And of course, one of them certainly would be knowing God. Be a blessing, wouldn't it? Be a privilege, something we should be thankful for over and over again.
Amen.
But to me, it seems more assuring, more security involved in being known by God.
Amen.
He has sealed us, you see, with His Holy Spirit. We are His. So He looks out there and He says, He is mine. Man, doesn't that make you feel secure in that promise that I'm known by God? Powerful, I think. How then can we turn back to legalism, idolatry, and, as Scripture voices it here, the principles of the world, when we are known by God? Have that privilege. In verses 12 through 18, I think Paul seeks their affection. He's been kind of a taskmaster, school teacher now. He's kind of whipping. He's been whipping them. He's been pointing out all of their mistakes and the fact that they've fallen away from God and they haven't been steadfast, and he's kind of been rebuking them. Now he turns to love. His whole, in verse 12, you see this sudden change in his mood. I plead with you, brothers, you say, brothers. He turns from rebuke to love, from spanking the Galatians to embracing them. As he reminds the believers of their love for him and his love for them, you see. Now we come to this phrase in verse 12 there. I plead with you, brothers. Become like me. Now, I've talked to a lot of folks down through the years that, and this is not the only place in Scripture where Paul will say this. Paul says many places, be like me, you know. And you wonder, well, does Paul have his chest out here like anyone? Be like me, man, I'm perfect. Is that the attitude you think here?
No.
Do you think it's all about being arrogant and being prideful?
No.
A lot of folks think it is. But I don't think so. And we need to be careful how we approach a verse like this. Usually, I think, when Paul makes a statement like this, he has certain Christian values in mind that he wants to point out. And this is his way of doing it. Let me give you an example. In 2 Timothy, the letter he writes to the young pastor Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let me read that for you. This is under the heading, Paul's Charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Paul is telling Timothy how to act. In other words, Timothy was to imitate these same qualities in his own ministry. That's what Paul was stressing here. Now, in today's scripture, in verse 12 there, when he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me. I think he means become free from the law as I am. Become free from the law as I am. For after my conversion, I became like the Gentiles. No longer under the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They didn't even know what the law was. So he became like them. Not under the law.
Amen.
And of course, the irony here is that the Gentile Galatians were putting themselves under the law after their conversion. They'd already been converted. Now they're going back to the law. Now there's another thing here that I think we need to focus on and certainly consider as we look at this idea of Paul saying, be like me, is this idea that apostles of Christ, of which Paul was one of the apostles, we've agreed with that and talked about that in the past, they were unique. They were unique. They experienced the Jesus of history in their sight as the risen Lord. They saw him. They were with him. They were also unique in their commission and God's authority. Christ gave his authority to them. And they were unique in their inspiration by Christ's Spirit. They were indeed unique. The apostles' authority comes to us in God's word only.
Amen.
So Christ gives the authority to the apostles, and we receive that authority only through his word. Only from his word. A pastor does not have the authorization or the inspiration of an apostle, because he is a pastor and not an apostle. He is not to lay down the law like an apostle, and his congregation should not refer to him as if he were an apostle. See, you're not to sit there every Sunday morning and accept everything I say as a gospel, or you're going to be in trouble. You have your own brains. You have your own commitment to God's word, and you need to be studying the word on your own. Don't accept what I say, because although I make every effort, and John makes every effort, and Joe makes every effort, and anybody that gets up here makes every effort to work hard to get the truth out of God's word, we still are men, and we make mistakes. I'm a pastor. That's why I don't say, become like me. See the difference? Paul could say that. He was an apostle.
Amen.
Any pastor here on earth is not. There are no more apostles. But the apostles' writing in God's word is the authority. See? The only pastoral authority that ever exists comes by way of the scriptures. Brought home by the Spirit of God, to the lives of the people of God. That's the way it works. Everything outside of that is false and is not truthful. Now, if we were to supplement this study of Galatians by following Paul in his first missionary journey, as I said before in Acts, I'm sorry, I think I said 14, 15. It's actually 13 and 14 in Acts, chapters 13 and 14 in Acts. Apparently, he, in verse 13 there, we see that he apparently had not intended to visit this area of Galatia, but was forced there because of some kind of physical affliction. Now, we can only speculate what that was. We don't know what that was. In fact, it's always been interesting, something we've considered, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the thorn in his side. We always wonder what that thorn in his side is. Here we have the same thing going on. He says in 13, as you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. In other words, if I hadn't been afflicted, I may have not even come to you. But we know how God works, don't we?
Amen.
He wanted him there, so that's where he went. And he afflicted him some way or another. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. In other words, whatever physical affliction Paul had, it was not pretty to look at, was it? It was not pretty to look at. In fact, it must have been repulsive in some way or another. Whatever it was, it must have made Paul somewhat repulsive in his appearance. Because Paul commends the Galatians for the way they received him in spite of how he looked. Now in verse 17, those folks are zealous, meaning those Judaizers. Those Judaizers are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Now, we got a lot of folks around today in the pulpits across this world and across this nation that are great examples of this. Great examples of this. One of the marks of a false teacher is that he tries to attract other men's converts to himself. It was not the Judaizers who originally came to Galatia and led them to Christ. It was Paul. Paul's the one that led them to Christ. And like cultists and false teachers today, these false teachers were not winning lost sinners to Christ. They had already been converted. But they were stealing converts from those who were fully serving the Lord. Paul and folks like Paul and Barnabas, so forth. Paul told them the truth. The Judaizers told them lies. Paul sought to glorify God, bring glory to God, but the Judaizers glorified themselves and their converts. These Judaizers, I think, were a lot like what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, where pastors are supposed to have their people's interests at heart above and beyond everything else. Jesus talks to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are."
Amen.
I mean, he puts it on the line, doesn't he? What was their motives? To steal converts, to increase their numbers, like a lot of our mega churches today. It's all about numbers. It's all about numbers. Let's get as many people in here, and even let's get as many in here and get them saved as we can, so we look good, so we can broaden our broadcast on television. We're not too worried about equipping these saints once they're converted. We're not too concerned about making disciples out of them, and what we're going to talk about here in a minute. We're not really too concerned about sanctification of these folks, but we got to get them in here. We got to get the numbers.
Amen.
And that's what was going on here. These Galatians had not lost their experience of salvation. I don't think anywhere along the lines here in Galatians you see where that the Galatians were once they were saved, they were somehow backslid out of that and are no longer saved again. We know that's impossible to start with. They were still Christians, but they were losing the enjoyment of their salvation and finding satisfaction in their works instead. And in verse 15, once again, what has happened to all your joy? What has happened to all your joy? Now, the final point of the message, I think, is the most important. And this is the one that stands out most to me. Maybe not to you, but bear with me if you would. This idea in verse 19, when he says, "My dear children," once again, a very affectionate greeting to these believers. "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth." Now, I can't tell you what that's like. I think about most of the women here can. I don't know about. I'm telling you, I've been told it's a fright, a tremendous pain. And Paul goes through a lot of pain, doesn't he, and a lot of suffering to get people saved. And it's like he's having to do this all over again. Because he said, you know, it's like all I've said to you is to no good, to no avail. You're slipping back, you see. So he's undergoing these childbirth pains until he's going with these childbirth pains until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. What does that mean? I want to finish up by trying to figure this out. I think what we're talking about here is the doctrine or the teaching of sanctification. Sanctification. To become like Christ. To become more holy. The process taking place in the believer from justification, where he's saved, and glorification when he's in heaven. What happens between? It's sanctification. It's sanctification. It's a lifelong work of God in our life to separate us from sin, to become holy. Now, you don't hear much about this in the pulpits today. Folks in the pulpits today want to talk about God's love and God's grace. And even some of them say, you join this club, our church, and God will take care of you. No more problems. If you're in, you're in. And you'll never regret it. The lifelong work of God in our life to separate us from sin. You don't have many pastors in the pulpit today telling us, quit sinning. You are sinning. If you keep sinning, you're going to bear the consequence. Become holy. You know, we don't like divorce. The Bible says get married and stay married. We don't ruffle any feathers today in the pulpit. We don't want to make people mad because they won't come back. There are a lot of verses we could go to here about sanctification. Just let me share a few with you. New Testament's full of them. In Ephesians 2, probably the one that you'll know and recognize above all here. Ephesians 2, starting verse 8. You see, we hear a lot about salvation. We hear a lot about grace. But we don't hear much about sanctification. Not many sermons on sanctification. Verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's awesome. I mean, that is awesome. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's all we generally hear, isn't it? You don't hear verse 10. But listen to what verse 10 says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Become holy. Become sanctified. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. God Taylor, before you were born, you were chosen. And God knew the good works that you would do in your lifetime. Do you think that's amazing or what? I mean, that's amazing.
Hallelujah.
And he equipped us. It's all about God. We are his workmanship. He makes us what we are. Okay? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1? Just in the introduction of that chapter. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, why do we want to perfect holiness? Why do we want to constantly strive to be holy? Out of reverence for God.
Amen.
Out of reverence for God. One more verse. Titus 2. There's no Titus 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2. I heard some heavy breathing there when I said that. I'm sorry. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see? This is Christ being formed in us. This is the game plan as Christians. Now, by what means does sanctification work? It is the work of the Holy Spirit, but not apart from obedience. We are indwelled by the Spirit, and we're to be obedient. We are to strive to live a holy life. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not about, it is somewhat about duty. It is somewhat about discipline. Those play come into play. But this is about love.
Amen.
Much deeper. A much deeper motive. A love for reverence for God. Reverence for God. If we want to, listen here. If we want to love God, if we want to love Christ more, we have to know him better. Makes sense, doesn't it? Yes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Amen.
That Christ would be formed in you. The goal for all Christians is to be so shaped from within by the indwelling, living Christ that we can say, we're not conformed to this world, but we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what Paul proclaimed in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now you're talking about, if you're worried about Paul being prideful when he says, be like me, how about this? I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me.
Amen.
It's all about Christ, see? It's not Paul. Now, under what conditions does Christ form himself in you? Let's examine, listen, the dependency of three verses here. I want you to think about this. Three verses. And they're all in Galatians. And I want you to see how they're dependent on one another and how we are, Christ is formed in us as a result of these three verses. Okay? Back in our scripture today, verse 19. Let me read it for you, or the first part of it. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now link that verse with verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. When Paul speaks of Christ being formed in us, it means the Holy Spirit of Christ is indwelling mightily and shapingly within us. See, it doesn't happen. It can't happen to an unbeliever because the Spirit of Christ is not in them.
Amen.
But if the Spirit of Christ is in you as a believer, this is how things are started. This is how the formation comes about, you see. It's a result of the Spirit indwelling us. Now, let's link 6 with chapter 3, verse 5. In other words, 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And then 3:5. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? In other words, you believed the hearing faith. You believed in the faith. This says that the one who supplies the Spirit to you, the Spirit of Christ, and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And of course the answer is hearing by faith.
Amen.
Believing what they had heard. Believing the gospel message. Believing the importance and the preeminence of Christ. The Son of God comes and shapes us from within if we rely on him to come and shape us.
Amen.
The Son takes shape in the ones who abandon themselves to Him. I'm all yours, Christ. I'm in need of your help. I surrender my soul to you. Christ takes shape in the life that is willing to become putty to God so He can form us. Faith is a happy resting. Now listen to this. This is a great place to be. A happy resting. A joyful resting, I would even further say. In the all-sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. And nothing more.
Amen.
What He is doing now in our hearts. And what He promises to do for us forever. Forever. We need to turn our hearts to Christ and say, I'm not my own. You bought me. You have bought me. Forgive me. Be formed within me.
Amen.
Let me close with one verse. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, that you and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the beginning of time got together and they said, this is the way it's going to be. This is our redemptive plan. Men really have no say in it. It's what we've come up with. And we're not going to change our game plan as men change their minds and circumstances change in this world. We're going to stay steadfast on this plan of redemption. And it's our goal to have men come with a need to come to the understanding that on their own they are absolutely worthless. To reach out to Jesus Christ and call Him Savior, and accept His blood as a sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have remained steadfast in that game plan until the end of time. We thank you for the privilege and the promise and the security we have in knowing that you won't change ever. It's us who need to change. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we, in our reverence for you, as a result of all you've done for us, Lord, we want to be more obedient. We want to spend more days getting up and asking ourselves, what can I do for God today? Thank you for His Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Final hymn this morning is number 466. Christ liveth in me.